And friends, it's a joy and a privilege to be with you once again. I think it must have been 30 years ago that Pastor Krenz and I first met in a Bible conference in Wisconsin. And it's been a wonderful, deep, and rich experience to share together in the riches of God's precious Word. And you folks bear with me. I recognize many of you, but I can't remember all your names. So surely by Sunday night, I'll be put to the test. And you say, you know my name now, don't you? Well, be comforted, friends. The Lord knows who you are, and that's what matters. I'm just sorry that Norma couldn't be with me this time. She was here last year. Perhaps some of the ladies remember, and they had a get-together here. And she's enduring another lonely weekend down in Indianapolis, where we now live. But praise the Lord for our children who live nearby, who help to maintain our property and take us back and forth to airports and all those good things. And we're just so thankful for that. We do have some new materials we've never brought here before, specializing in prophecy issues, how the world will end. My mentor in theology 50 years ago at Grace Theological Seminary was Alva J. McLean, who wrote a masterpiece called The Greatness of the Kingdom. And we have, I think, 5 copies of that book we brought with us this weekend. And some other masterpieces by Reynolds Showers, There Really Is a Difference. Pastor mentioned that today as one of the books that's helped him greatly through the years. And Charles Ryrie, Dispensationalism. We'll be explaining what that term really means and the significance of it. Not widely understood, I fear, but so important in understanding the Bible. And you'll see a number of CDs and some videotapes and books and more familiar topics like creation things that we've put together. And appreciate your prayers as we now expand and revise our book, The Early Earth, and incorporate all kinds of new developments in the last 15 years since that edition was first published. So keeping up with all these things is an endless challenge. And we ask you to pray for us that we might have the strength and wisdom to keep up to date on the trends and be able to help God's people understand His precious Word. Also in the kitchen, at least tonight, there's a whole area of free literature. We want you to help yourself. Acts and Facts bulletins and Israel My Glory magazines. You ought to be subscribing to that one, especially on prophetic subjects, which is our theme this weekend. And our newest chart on the dispensations of world history, that's back there also in the kitchen area. And we just hope you'll take a look and find things that will be of help to you, your family. And if God brings us back, Pastor, next year, hopefully Norma too, we will have a final examination on all that you've studied in the 12 months that intervene. Praise the Lord. You know, we will have a final exam, and Jesus will be the examiner, and that's called the judgment seat of Christ, where He will evaluate everything we've done with everything He's taught us in the only book He ever wrote, this precious, incomparable, infallible, inerrant, inspired book of 66 volumes. And it is somewhat intimidating to even imagine how much Jesus expects us to know about the Bible. I hate to ask people, how long have you known the Lord? Oh, 26 years. Oh, then you must have memorized the whole Bible by now. Well, I hope you won't ask me that question. I've known the Lord now for 60 years, and I was saved as a godless evolutionist at Princeton University in 1943, and I'm still learning. Trust me, friends, this book is beyond human fathoming and mastering. But Jesus said, you know, to two of His disciples who didn't know everything that they should have known, He said, "Oh, fools and slow of heart, not to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Now, those are heavy words, aren't they? Because the Lord Jesus loved those two disciples. They were believers, born-again believers, who doubted His resurrection, even. They said, "Oh, we thought it was to be the Savior, but now He's dead, and our hopes have been dashed." And friends, we can say with renewed confidence, can't we, tonight? Thank you, Lord Jesus, for saying, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. And it's in the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to whom the universe was made and whose precious blood was the payment price for our redemption, confirmed by his resurrection from the dead, that is the blessed hope of his people, that he can turn back to this earth and have a meeting with us in the air, perhaps tonight. Turn to Daniel chapter 1. What a precious book this is, dear friends, especially when you realize that the Lord Jesus himself said in Matthew 24:15, when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, according to the prophet Daniel, whoever reads, let him understand. In other words, the book of Daniel is the key Old Testament book for the chronology, the order of events at the end of the world, which are now beginning to see developing more and more day by day. Jesus said, whoever reads the book of Daniel, understand what it says. God's in the business of giving us illumination and understanding and deep commitment to his precious book. We're not debating and arguing, and we're not in a fog and a cloud. We're asking God to give us light. And my prayer, Pastor, and I'm sure yours is, that by the end of this weekend, by Sunday night, we'll be able to say together, thank you, Lord, for your precious word and the new light and the new hope and the deeper perspectives you've given us these three short days together on what is coming next in your program for the world. Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, that's Iraq. Who's ever heard of that place? See, not far south of Baghdad was Babylon. All right? And by the way, history is now coming full circle, and we're going to see Babylon reemerging again at the end of the world, okay, as a place where God will allow the Antichrist to establish his power center on this earth under Satan. Well, these precious vessels of the house of God were brought into this idolatrous, pagan, blasphemous center of worship, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Now, friends, here is where our friend Daniel is introduced. He has to be one of the most magnificent persons in the Old Testament, along with Joseph. Those are the two prominent persons of the Old Testament of whom nothing is said that's evil, that's derogatory, that's negative. That's amazing. And both of them were serving their God in a foreign court. Joseph where? In Egypt. And Daniel where? In Babylon, representing the God of Israel, because the people were in exile, in humiliation. So God picked out a special young man, and you know we're all interested in special champions that can qualify to be in the Olympics. Well, I'd like to know, friends, what kind of a gold medal God has in store for Daniel someday when all the medals are handed out. Listen to this man's qualifications. Just a teenager, wrenched from his home in Jerusalem and the temple and the familiar surroundings, and shipped off 700 miles east to Babylon. Well, he and his three friends were used in whom there was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court, and he ordered them to teach the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. And he changed their names, gave them Babylonian names. He was trying to prepare them to be thoroughly immersed in Babylonian language, literature, culture, and religion, so they would be appropriate representatives of the people of Israel in this foreign court to which God was just about to send the Jews for 70 long, horrible years of captivity. So here's his advance man, his point man, you see, in advance, arriving in the court with his three friends. Well, God gave these young men the courage to stand for their convictions. They weren't going to compromise and cave in, you see, to these satanic influences at all. And Daniel even asked his superior, his Babylonian leader, to give him 10 days to test him whether or not he could survive the special rigorous diet that he wanted to be imposed on him and his three friends. And yes, we read in verse 15, at the end of 10 days, their appearance seemed better, and they were fatter than all the youths. They didn't come out looking like ghosts or skeletons who had been eating the king's choice food. And that's because Daniel knew how to talk to God in prayer. That's one of the keys of the whole book of Daniel. The fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And I'm always convicted when I think of that. Lord, how often I just worry about things and confused about things and frustrated about things when all I have to do is talk to you and you've been patiently waiting for me and asking, in effect, dear child, is it all right if I have a word here now? May I have something to do with your life, with your goal, your situation, your relationship? I'm your Lord. I created you. I redeemed you. You're my property. Would you please talk to me? Does that sound easy? Not with a sin nature that always wants to what? Bypass, downplay, ignore the things of God. Well, Daniel was a champion in prayer, and so were his friends. And so God gave them, verse 17, knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom, and Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. Now that's the key to the next chapter. These visions, friends, weren't concocted in his own brain. They came from the Lord, and he made that point emphatically to King Nebuchadnezzar. And then at the end of the days which the king had specified for presenting them, the commander of the officials presented them before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king talked with them, and out of them all, not one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and they entered the king's personal service. And as for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them in 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in all his realm. And Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king. Now, friends, I suppose that the final exam after these 3 academic years would have been perhaps 1,000 difficult questions. And Daniel got 1,000, and the next got 100, 10 times more brilliant. Gold medal, silver was way down here somewhere in that ranking. We say, well, thank you, Lord, for choosing your finest ambassador to represent your kingdom in the court of Babylon. Now the crisis comes, and he's ready. God, by the way, is never caught out of date, unprepared. No, in the fullness of time, just when things are ready, God is there. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Oh, how many times God speaks in Old Testament times to men in dreams. Job talked about that. The book of Genesis records a number of dreams that God in the early, early ages used as a means to communicate with his people. And the king gave orders to call in the magicians and conjurers and sorcerers and Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams, and they came and stood before the king. You say, wait a minute here. Why didn't he call his number one man, Daniel? And that's going to be a vast, intriguing mystery in this book. May I give you my opinion just as a warm-up here? In the light of what Nebuchadnezzar saw in this vision, He was so terrified, he was afraid to ask the man that he suspected would tell him the bad news. So he gathered around him the people that would flatter him and reinterpret the dream to sound nice and encouraging. And just like Paul warned Timothy, the day will come when no longer will people endure sound doctrine, sound solid teaching, but heap unto themselves teaching having itching ears, turning away from the truth and being turned to fables. Friends, people love to go to places, churches, conferences where their ego is built up and they are told, it's not your fault, it's your parents' fault or your environment or something, you're fine. They love that kind of thing. But sometimes, friends, the best news you and I can receive from God is the bad news that we have sinned and we need to repent. Eh? Well, of course, the Chaldeans didn't have the faintest idea what he had dreamed or what it meant, and he suspected that. Now watch this brilliant Nebuchadnezzar at work. You ready? Verse 4. The Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell the dream to your servants, and we will declare the interpretation. And the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, The command from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, and I hate to read the rest of the verse. I mean, it's going to be serious. But if you declare the dream, verse 6, you'll receive from me gifts and reward and great honor, and therefore declare to me the dream and its interpretation. I think, friends, that Nebuchadnezzar had seen in the life of his father, Nabopolassar, who inaugurated the Neo-Babylonian Empire, how the wise men and the sorcerers and the magicians had manipulated him and tricked him and deceived him into thinking that they had direct contact with God when they didn't. And he's going to find out once for all if these men are as fakey as he thinks they are. And they are horrified to be put to the test. Verse 7, they answered a second time and said, Let the king tell the dream to his servants, and we'll declare the interpretation. You tell us what you saw, and we'll tell you what it means. Because these men were trained in how to explain things to the satisfaction of their customers, you see. I mean, you never go and pay big money to a palm reader, trust me, or go to a crystal ball encounter and get bad news, see. They knew how to manipulate people. And the king answered and said, I know for certain that you are bargaining for time, inasmuch as you have seen that the command from me is firm, and if you do not make the dream known to me, there is only one decree for you. For you have agreed together to speak lying, corrupt words before me till the situation is changed, and therefore tell me the dream, that I may know that you can declare to me its interpretation. Now this is one of the most remarkable statements in the history of the world. This confession in verse 10. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, There is not a man on earth who could declare the matter for the king, inasmuch as no great king or ruler has ever asked anything like this of any magician, conjurer, or Chaldean. This is unfair to organized magicians. What do you expect us to do? Miraculous things? Well, of course. In other words, friends, the wise men are doomed. See? They had met their match, the head of gold, Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 11, Moreover, the thing which the king demands is difficult. That's putting it mildly, friends. And there is no one else who could declare it to the king, now watch, except gods whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh. And that's exactly the source of information that Daniel and his three friends had. They knew not gods, but the one true living God who has infinite wisdom, infinite power, and can not only interpret dreams, but give dreams, as he did to Nebuchadnezzar that night. You say, well, what was the dream? Okay, now turn over, please, to verse 31. Daniel is going to tell him what he saw that terrified him. You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue is made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And you continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, in other words, supernaturally, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, now watch the reverse order, going back up the statue, see, from foot to head. And then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed. Watch it, all at the same time. It's a simultaneous collapse of the entire image from bottom to top. And became like the chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away to that, so not a trace of them was found. But that stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream, and now we'll tell the interpretation before the king. Now you see, friends, it is impossible that Nebuchadnezzar could have forgotten such a thing as this. Because really, some people think, well, the reason why he asked him to tell him what the dream was is because he forgot it. See? Back in verse 4, the command is gone from me. They would say, well, that must mean that the dream, the memory of the dream, had evaporated from his mind. No. God doesn't communicate that way. When God speaks, you don't say, well, I forgot what you said. Nebuchadnezzar was totally terrified. And as soon as Daniel told him what the dream was, he had Nebuchadnezzar's attention and total respect. You see? Especially because Daniel made it clear, I'm not the source of this vision and its interpretation. Look what he said over here in verse 27. Look at this statement. Daniel answered before the king and said, as for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This was your dream and the visions in your mind while on your bed. As for you, O king, while on your bed your thoughts turned to what would take place in the future. And he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place. Now watch this note of humility. But as for me, Daniel said to the king, this mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me more than any other living man, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king and that you might understand the thoughts of your mind. In other words, sir, I'm infinitely different from these magicians, these sorcerers, these conjurers that you've hired. I don't need any pay. I don't need to be bribed, threatened. I'm telling you what the true living God told me, and he is the source, not I. Now, you see why God is going to honor Daniel, friends? And he'll honor any pastor, evangelist, theologian in the world today who says to people, I'm not the source of all this. I got this exactly, totally, exclusively from the only book God ever wrote, and you have the same book before you, and you can check me out. Now, any faithful pastor would be very thrilled if people would come and say, you know, sir, you said something that is amazing to me or difficult. Tell me how you know that. And for the pastor to say, let's sit down and talk and open the Bible. Verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. Here is what God said, not what I think. I mean, who cares what the pastor's opinion is compared to what God has said? And that's true of your guest speaker this weekend. Trust me, friends. I pray that somebody will say sometime, well, sir, I'm not sure if I understand that. And what an opportunity to sit down and open the Bible and say, well, let's listen to what God said. I don't have wisdom. Everything I know came from the Lord. So for your pastor tonight. That's the confidence we have in Him. Well, friends, let's take a little look here tonight, shall we, at how all this is going to develop here. As the scene opens in the book of Daniel, the great Assyrian Empire that had dominated the world for 200 years was on the verge of final and total collapse. And God, who's in charge of all the nations, and you're seeing it today, and I am too, nations rise and nations fall, and guess who's watching over the whole thing and really in charge? The Lord of heaven and earth, whose name is, you ready? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Thank you. Three persons, one God, in charge of the universe. Everything that ever happened, is happening, or will happen. Now, God, of course, uses agents to do His will on this earth, doesn't He? He uses angels, as we'll see in the book of Daniel, especially chapter 10. He uses men, and you can't see the angels or the triune Godhead at work visibly, but you can see the men, the human leadership. By the way, don't despise human leadership. We pray for our president and for the election and the government because the Bible says to, Romans 13. They are the visible instruments of God to rule the world. Okay? Not one of them sinless. And not one of them will bring in the kingdom. Only the sinless divine human, Jesus, can do that, as we shall see. Now, God had raised up this enormous Assyrian Empire that actually ended up conquering Egypt too, around 680 BC under the great emperor of Assyria from Nineveh. And they were a terrifying nation. They were extremely cruel to captives. I call them the Nazis of the first millennium B.C. And remember, God raised up one Israelite right here and said, now you go to Nineveh and you tell those wicked people they have 40 days to repent or Nineveh will be destroyed. And for some reason, I still can't fathom, he appeared with such authority that the whole city and nation collapsed in repentance. Jesus said the Ninevites repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here. And of course, Israel didn't repent when they heard Jesus, the Son of God Himself, but they repented in Nineveh when they heard Jonah. And that subdued the wrath and the cruelty and campaigning of the Assyrians for a whole generation. But finally, of course, they came into power again and did what to Israel? They took the northern 10 tribes into captivity in 722 BC, from which they have never yet returned. They're beginning to straggle back today. Isn't that amazing? Because of the Holocaust in Germany, where 6 million Jews were slaughtered. 6 million Jews have now returned to establish a new nation. Okay? Now they're unsaved, with rare exceptions. They're dead, dry bones, Ezekiel 37. But something amazingly mysterious is beginning to happen right there. Well, friends, when God accomplished His purpose for Israel through Assyria, just like He had in previous centuries through Egypt, those two great kingdoms were now set aside, and God raised up Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon down here, who, with the help of the Medes, conquered Nineveh and took over the whole Assyrian Empire for himself. Let's take a look at what happened next. Now we have the New Babylonian Empire, or Neo-Babylonian, which was started by what monarch? Nabopolassar, the father of Nebuchadnezzar. Okay? And when Nabopolassar, with the help of the Medes up here, the Medes right here, succeeded in conquering Nineveh right here, Nebuchadnezzar then took over on behalf of his father and rule the Neo-Babylon Empire for 70 years. That is to say, he and his son. Neo-Babylon Empire. Nebuchadnezzar really was the greatest emperor that has ever lived. Now that's quite a statement. And Jeremiah says so. Jeremiah warned the Jews, when Nebuchadnezzar comes to conquer Jerusalem, you might just as well surrender now. There's no use of fighting because God has given the whole world to Nebuchadnezzar. Why? Because Nebuchadnezzar was so spiritual? No. But because he was a mighty instrument in God's hand to crush rebellious apostate Jews in Jerusalem, to smash their temple, carry off the sacred vessels, as we've seen, to Babylon. And God wanted the whole world to see that he didn't raise up a third-rate ruler to conquer his theocracy of Israel. The greatest emperor who has ever lived, who had within his grasp the rulership of the world, practically like Christ the Messiah. Don't underestimate Nebuchadnezzar. See? In fact, I'm convinced that finally, through the testimony of Daniel and his three friends, especially Daniel, I think Nebuchadnezzar finally came to know and acknowledge the Lord, the God of Israel, and was saved. Are you looking forward to seeing him in heaven, sit down and talk to Nebuchadnezzar? Amazing that you say, well, but he was so wicked, he didn't deserve to be saved. I would not recommend that we talk to God that way and say, only those who deserve to be saved, Lord, should be saved. How many would that include of us tonight? We're sinners saved by grace, and while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. It's an amazing story of Daniel's relationship to this king of Babylon. Okay? Now, what he says to Nebuchadnezzar is, sir, I'm going to tell you what that dream was, and I'm going to tell you what it means, too. You are the head of gold. No king ever has had the sovereign power you have, or ever will, until Messiah himself appears on the earth. And at that point, I'm sure Nebuchadnezzar was just so excited and so thrilled. The head of gold. Ever heard of a gold medal? Think of this. This is number one in the world. Now watch this. Are you ready? Daniel chapter 2, verse 37. You, O King of the King of Kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand. Now Jeremiah 27 says the same. I'm going to give you the people and the animals of the world to rule over. See? Think of that. And he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them. You are the head of gold. Now the bad news. This must have shocked him to the core of his being. And after you, there will be another kingdom inferior to you. Oh, Daniel, what do you mean after me? I thought I was here forever. I thought you said I'm the King of Kings. I'm permanent. No, no. You're a head of gold, all right. But you're temporary, and you'll be succeeded by a weaker monarch. Weaker in the sense of what? Of ability to apply sovereign power to rulership. And so what happened when the Neo-Babylonian Empire collapsed? It was taken over by the Medes and the Persians. The Persians started right here under Cyrus the Great, conquered the whole Median Empire, and then finally conquered Babylon as well and released the Jews from Jerusalem and encouraged them to go back to Judah and rebuild their temple under the priest Joshua and the governor Zerubbabel in 536 B.C., the second temple, the reestablishment of the theocracy in the Holy Land. That was a very significant event in the history of the world. The second temple, smaller than Solomon's, but legitimate, and the exclusive place where God could be publicly worshipped on planet Earth. Okay? Later embellished, of course, by Herod the Great in the days when Jesus was here. That was still the second temple. Okay? After the Babylonian captivity ended. So let's take a look now for a moment at this Medo-Persian Empire, shall we? Friends, this empire was vastly greater than Neo-Babylonia ever was. Look at the extent of this. All the way up here to Greece, which they never fully conquered, you know. Darius the First and Xerxes tried and failed. But all the way over here into what we call today, you know, Iran, almost down to the border of Afghanistan and India, see? All the way over here down, into, they conquered Egypt, finally. All of this land, Medo-Persia, under Cyrus the Great. He was a magnificent ruler, but he had a problem. He couldn't make sovereign decisions because he was under the law of the Medes and what? Persians. He was not the one who made all the decisions personally. He had to submit to the laws of the government of the nation. That's why he was a head of arms and silver of arms and breasts of silver and not gold. Because you see, in God's estimate, friends, a golden ruler, think of this now, is one who is totally sovereign and does exactly what he wants and doesn't have to ask permission from anybody. That's why when Jesus comes, very important now, when he comes to establish the kingdom, he himself, according to Isaiah, will be the executive branch, the legislative branch, the judicial branch, all in one person. He's the king, the lawgiver, and the judge himself. And he'll rule the world with a rod of iron for 1,000 years. You say, well, that doesn't sound like a democracy. You're right. It's an absolute, total dictatorship. That's the finest government in the whole world, according to God. The reason we don't like dictatorships is because in this sinful, satanic, demonic world system, we have seen the horrible things that dictators can do to nations, haven't we? Oh, yes. I don't want to list the monsters that we've endured in the past 100 years that have killed millions and millions of people. But you see, Jesus will be different. May I put it that way? He's perfect. Wouldn't you like to have an absolutely perfect ruler who always makes the exactly perfect choices and perfect decisions and has all the power to enforce all his perfect decisions instantly? There won't be a Supreme Court who will overturn his decisions, see, or Congress to frustrate his direction and goals. He will be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and everybody in the world will be absolutely under his dictatorship. Trust me, friends, because every knee will bow and every tongue confess that what? Jesus Christ is Lord. Amazing. Now that gives you a clue, see, as to why God called Nebuchadnezzar a king, a head of gold. He never had to consult with anybody, unless he wanted to. Didn't have to. He just made his own choices. Like that. That's one of the things you see in the early chapters of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar changes his mind. The next Tuesday, everybody has to do something else or die. But when Cyrus the Persian came along, who was absolutely predicted by name 150 years in advance in the book of Isaiah chapter 45, he couldn't do what he wanted in sovereign rulership. And so remember how it was that his successor, Darius the First, and his son Xerxes were totally under the rule of the laws of the Medes and the Persians, and Darius the Mede himself, who took over Babylon on behalf of Cyrus, was tricked one day by the associates of Daniel, who condemned him before Darius the Mede, the emperor, and got him thrown into a lion's den. Immediately, Darius the Mede understood he had been tricked. But he couldn't do anything about it. Why not? Because the law of Medes and Persians could not be changed. He was trapped. He agonized all night long over this awful decree he had signed, and now he can't change it. The next morning, he went to the lion's den and looked down and said, Daniel, was your God able to spare you alive? Aren't you glad Daniel said, no, I'm half dead. Everything's fine, King. Long live the King. Everything's great here. We've had a wonderful night here. These lions and I have just, you know, we've had some deep fellowship here. And God sent an angel, he said, and closed the lion's mouth. I'm under sovereign control, thank you. Sorry you had a sleepless night, sir. You should have been in here with me. Everything's been fine, thank you. And Darius the Mede, of course, wreaked vengeance on those who had tricked him and threw all of them into the lion's den. And trust me, folks, the lions weren't toothless. They gobbled them all up. I hate to read about that. Which shows that God protected Daniel supernaturally. Okay, now that is why Darius the Mede and Cyrus the Great and Darius the First, Hystaspes and Xerxes and all the Medo-Persian kings for 200 years were on a silver level compared to the golden Nebuchadnezzar. Okay? Well, now watch. Are you ready? Verse 39. Then another third kingdom of bronze will rule over all the earth. Bronze, which is an alloy of copper and tin. Even cheaper metal. Maybe a little bit stronger, just like maybe silver is stronger than gold. But nevertheless, it's cheaper and represents a more powerful army of what great emperor who came along and gobbled up the whole Medo-Persian Empire in 10 short years? Alexander the Great from Macedonia, up here, way up here. Okay? God raised up Alexander the Great in 330 BC. He came down here and conquered this whole region. Set up a city here called Alexandria in Egypt, moved over here, defeated all the Medo-Persian armies, went all the way to India, and then died in Babylon, weeping he had no more worlds to conquer. He conquered the whole empire in 10 years. And that is what he's talking about there, you see, in verse 39. So let's take a look at this one, shall we? Is this getting complicated, folks? God says, you will understand what I'm writing. Thank you. So I'm trying. Bear with us, folks. A little geography here, a little history. Okay? God is committed to geography and history. Nothing he ever does is done nowhere or with nobody. Real people in real times and places. Here we go. Okay? Now, of course, all the children here knew this because they've had geography lessons recently in school, and the rest of us have to review these things. Okay? All right. Well, finally, when Nebuchadnezzar was removed by the Medo-Persians, and the Medo-Persians were removed by Alexander the Great, he died at the age of 33. See? And his whole empire was scattered, with the Egyptians down here, the Ptolemies taking over that part of the empire, and the Seleucids up here, and some others up here. But watch this purple group. Are you ready? Who's that? Rome is beginning now. See? As sort of a little purple cloud on the horizon in the Mediterranean, but watch this amazing development here. You see? As time goes on, these Egyptian and Seleucid kingdoms continue over here, but they're getting weaker and weaker and more corrupt, and this empire of Italy is growing bigger and bigger and finally conquers Carthage after they defeated, you remember, Hannibal and his armies that came all the way over here with elephants. He conquers them, and they're going to move over here. And finally, dear friends, the Roman Empire will take over the whole Mediterranean world and conquer all the other kingdoms. And that is what God is going to tell you about in verse 40. Watch now. Here we go. Then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron. Inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things, so that like iron that breaks in pieces, it'll crush and break all these in pieces. And in that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron. It'll be a divided kingdom. But it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron was mixed with common clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, So some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. Now this, friends, is the empire that we now see that finally took over the whole world, the Roman Empire, in the time of our Lord Jesus Christ, when he appeared. Rome had conquered everything and everybody. That empire is still here. You say, well, I thought it vanished 1,500 years ago. No. Because, friends, the vague identity of the Roman Empire still continues in law, in language, in culture, in architecture, in religion, in spite of all these disintegrating factors such as democracies in Europe and people groups and so forth. Watch what's happening. It's like the end of the world is happening right now. What's happening to Europe now? It's all coming together again and forming a gigantic empire which represents the final phase of what started when God raised up the Roman Empire 2,200 years ago, and now they have a common currency called the what? The Euro, see? And each of these little kingdoms in Europe, call them that, is surrendering its independence, you see, for the sake of the unity and the power structure, the economic, political clout of Europe. Who could ever have believed that that could happen? See? People groups, yes, disintegrating elements, yes, but a mysterious reformation so that when Christ comes back, that empire will be still functioning in the form of 10 kingdoms represented by these 10 toes. Now, we can't identify exactly which the 10 are, see? Maybe Benelux is one of them. What's that mean? Belgium, Netherlands, Luxembourg, Benelux. In other words, little groupings, see, may be formed so that by the time Christ comes back, you'll have 10 kings ruling. Those 10 toes of that Roman Empire. The God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It'll crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. And inasmuch as you saw a stone cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron and the bronze and the clay and the silver and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. Just like the Apostle Peter said, 2 Peter 1, no prophecy ever came by the will of man, but special men were moved by the Holy Spirit in what they wrote. And Daniel, friends, is writing down things that you and I haven't even seen yet, but could happen beginning tonight. You see, one thing has to happen before the Roman Empire becomes obviously spectacularly visible in the form of 10 power structures. The church has to disappear from the earth. Because the Apostle Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 2 that the one who hinders the coming of the Antichrist in the final form of the Roman Empire, see, continues to hinder until he's taken out of the midst, and then shall that wicked one be revealed. So we are right on the edge right now, friends, of things that will happen when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and begins to set the stage of the inauguration of the kingdom. You say, well, now, you said this kingdom will never pass away. Do you see a problem here? How long does this one last? 1,000 years. You say, I thought you said it lasts forever. Watch carefully. When this 1,000 years ends, who is really taking over? Satan? For a moment, God releases him. At the end of the 1,000 years, see, here he is in chains in the bottomless pit, and God lets him come up just for a little season at the end of the 1,000-year kingdom to give everybody a choice. Do they love the Lord? Or do they want Satan back? See, we'll talk more about that Sunday night. What the kingdom's really going to be like and why they'll do that. But that little choice that people make right here will be terminated very soon. And Satan is cast into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet already have been for 1,000 years. This planet Earth will evaporate in nuclear fire, as well as the moon, the other 8 planets, and their moons, and the sun, and all the other stars and galaxies of the universe will flee away from him who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, and he will create a new what? A new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness forever. So you see, this little blip right here doesn't mean Jesus is overthrown. No. He never loses control. He wants the people to have a test. And I ask you this question. In the Garden of Eden, when Satan said to Eve, you come with me and you'll be as gods, knowing good and evil. Just take this fruit. This God of your husband that he told you about, I mean, he doesn't want you to have all the fruits of the garden? You poor little thing, what about your rights? Follow me. Do you think God lost control? No. He planned that test so that Adam and Eve would know by sad experience that they had to demonstrate their love to God by their loyalty to him no matter what. And they suffered horrible disillusionment and despair. See? And all of us have to be put to the test. No human that has ever walked this earth is allowed by God to just glide safely through with all of life's testings. No, no. Even Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Every human must be tested. Do you love God or do you love Satan and yourself? See? Everybody has to be, even these people living for 1,000 years in a perfect government. Christ is the ruler, the head of, not of gold, but of he's the diamond head, if you will. Okay? Even a perfect government won't make people nice. See? That's the issue today in the election, isn't it? Coming in November, I think. We want a perfect government that will make us happy. Even if you had a perfect government, you wouldn't be happy because you've got a problem the government can't solve. It's called your sin nature. Only Jesus can solve that one. Through his precious blood, and thus what? The Holy Spirit who moves in and makes your body and mind his temple, that we might be his servants, willingly, voluntarily, forever. So you see, as far as the Old Testament is concerned, this little blip here, you see, right here, is never even mentioned once. The whole New Testament never mentions it, except finally, in the 20th chapter of the final book of Revelation, God told John on Patmos, oh yes, John, there's going to be, after the 1,000 years, a little release of Satan for a short season to accomplish my final purpose to the human race. But trust me, John, that's going to be replaced instantly by a new heavens and new earth in which dwells righteousness forever and ever and ever. And I say, well, Lord, please help me to mastermind the great image of Daniel of chapter 2, because the final fifth kingdom of Christ the Lord is about to appear. And I want to be able to pray a prayer. How about you, folks? I'm going to say it first, then I invite you to join with me in saying it together. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let's do that together. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And guess what? God hears and answers prayer. And your prayer and my prayer for the coming of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Important though the November election is, trust me, folks, the coming of Jesus is more important. I say, Lord, come quickly. Please, please come, Lord Jesus. Father in heaven, now we thank you for these precious things you've told us in the book of Daniel. In the light of the whole Bible, mighty rivers of prophetic truth flowing toward that ocean of final fulfillment. May we be thrilled to know the end is near. Millions around us don't yet know who Jesus is. Help us to be instruments of the Holy Spirit, like Daniel was, to tell somebody about Him, that our feeble reflection of Your great light might enter someone's heart in the deepening darkness of the world system into which You've now placed us. Help us throughout this weekend to learn deep things and marvelous things about Your plan of what's coming. I pray in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.